Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. If you didn't get a handout, let us know. We'll get you one. You didn't get a handout right down here. Anybody else? If you didn't get a handout. Hey, so this week I have half that are white and half of them are tan. How many of you got a tan one? Somebody had to have gotten one of these. Yes? No? Everybody got a white one? No one's answering me. Everyone's looking at me like, nope. No, everyone got a white one? Did you give these out last for the... Oh, they are. Oh, okay. I was going to tell you that if you got a tan one, then you win a special prize, but none of you took one, so. Oh, this one must not be. Oh, there it is. Yes. Okay. No, they just left some extra. They left some extra of these. I think they were printing prayer bulletins or something, and they left them in the printer. So when I printed mine, half of them came out a different one. So anyway, I was going to make a joke, but then all of you look at me like, nope, none of us did. So I guess you guys all, none of you win, except for Brad back here. He wins. All right. And also, you notice the title of my message today is The Good and the Bad. And as soon as I printed it, I thought, you know what? I just missed a really good opportunity for a good title. Yeah, but I missed it. So. That's okay. We're going to be getting into our message today. Hopefully, my message will be short and simple because my text is short and simple. And so we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 24. And I want us to read it a little bit as we go along. But also, by the way, before I forget, take your Bibles also. Put your finger in Jeremiah 24 and then also go to 2 Kings 24. We're going to read a short passage in 2 Kings 24 at the very beginning. And then we'll close that up and we'll put that away. This will give us the setting of this chapter because this chapter tells us exactly when chapter 24 takes place. And so I want us to read when that takes place. So Jeremiah, he's been preaching. He's been preaching a really harsh message. He's been pointing out their sin. He's been saying they're living in spiritual adultery. That even though they're religious and they look good and they talk good and they sound good, their hearts are not right and God sees it anyway and they're not masking it or covering it up. They've broken the covenant. They made an agreement with God that they would obey him and then God would bless them. And if they don't, then God would not bless them. And they've chosen to disobey. They were the ones who broke the deal, not God. And even though they are accusing God of being unfaithful to them, he's saying, you have been unfaithful to me. The result, he says, in the next few chapters is going to be that they are going to experience the curse. Another nation will be blessed so that they are not. And that they will lose common joys of life. And they will lose the rest that God wants them to have. And though they have rejected the option to turn their life around, therefore they would be broken like a piece of pottery would. Now, in the last few chapters, what we've been seeing is how the leaders have reacted to this very harsh, very uncomfortable message. We've seen a priest a couple chapters ago in chapter 20. Who told everybody not to listen to anything that Jeremiah had to say. He had spiritual authority among the people, but he didn't want the truth, so he silenced the truth. Then he looks at the kings in chapters 21 and 22, and he says, all the leaders you've had, all the kings are supposed to take care of you, supposed to watch out for the poor and the oppressed. They're supposed to lead the people the right direction. They're all leading you the wrong direction, and so they have failed you. Then we saw last chapter, that there's a prophet, that all the prophets, the land was filled with prophets. They were all just bad prophets. They were all just saying what people wanted to hear. They were all saying that what was good was actually evil, and what was evil was actually good. And they were saying that God's not upset with us at all. And they were completely changing the message to be whatever they wanted it to be. And they were stamping God's name on it. They were saying, this is God's burden. And God said, no, this is your burden. And in the midst of that whole message, Jeremiah points out a very important truth for all of us to know, which is that when priests and kings and prophets fail us, we have to keep our eyes on the king, the prophet, priest, and king that he's given to us. And in the middle of chapter 22, he reminds us that one day Jesus will come, the branch from David, and he will reign, and he will be just, and he will be good, and he will be righteous, and we will be able to trust him. And so it's a reminder every time somebody fails us, that we have to keep our eyes on Christ. And even Jeremiah points that out in the Old Testament. But meanwhile, Israel's plummeting towards destruction because every opportunity they have to go the right way, they don't take it. And so many people around Jeremiah as well have distorted their thinking. They cannot discern between who is doing right and who is doing wrong. I mean, imagine living in a world where evil is called good and good is called evil, and everybody around you is pointing at one group and calling them good and the other group and calling them evil because they're trying to do what is right and the other one's trying to do what is wrong. And then you have a whole generation underneath them of confused people of what is truly right or wrong. It might be difficult for us to imagine a world like that, but just try to put yourself in those shoes for a moment. This is the world that Jeremiah is trying to minister in. And we know, in hindsight, looking back, Jeremiah is doing right. The people who are trying to believe the truth, they're doing right. And the rest who are following the kings and the priests and the prophets preaching their own message, those are the ones living wrong. We know that. But living there, it's hard to see that. And so in chapter 24, God gives a very, very simple illustration. So I want us to read verse number 1, and then we're going to go back to 2 Kings, because that's where the setting comes. So verse number 1 of chapter 24 of Jeremiah, he says this, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord when, after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon." So he tells us exactly when this message takes place. And so for that reason, I want us to flip back to 2 Kings chapter 24, because this is the very brief recount of that event that Jeremiah just referred to. Now, if you have been paying attention and glancing at your timeline every week, just so you can keep these things in mind, Jeconiah is another name for Jehoiachin. And so the moment that he's talking about in your timeline is the second deportation of people out of Israel into Babylon. Not the very first one under the reign of Jehoiakim halfway through his reign, but the second one after the 3 months that Jehoiachin was king. And I want us to read that very brief account in 2 Kings chapter 24. So look at verse number 8, and we're going to go down to verse number 17, and then we'll leave 2 Kings alone. In the books of the history, it tells us about this moment. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, a whopping 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he, his mother, his servants, his princes, his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. King of Babylon. He carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of might, even 7,000, craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So, this is the moment. You can put 2 Kings away and go back to Jeremiah. We'll spend the rest of our time there. So this is the moment. First deportation, we read earlier on during the reign of Jehoiakim, they took all the princes and leaders and potential leaders that were smart and they were the best in school and they understood the knowledge and politics. And then in this deportation, we see him taking away all of the craftsmen and all the smiths, all the people who can make things, all the people who can protect the people, all the men of war and all the men of valor. And so they're gone. They took all of the gold. They broke apart all the vessels of gold at the temple. Temple still stands. That's going to happen in the future when that's going to be torn down. And now they're gone. And there Jeremiah stands at the temple in Jerusalem. There's an eerie silence. Huge number of people are gone. You don't hear as much commotion in the streets. The people's shops where they make things, the merchants, all those buildings are boarded up and they're quiet. And you're at the temple, which still stands, and there's just trash all around outside and broken pieces of things that are somewhat recognizable. And now everyone's trying to figure out what to do. I mean, how do you live without any leaders or policemen or merchants, people who can make things? So everyone's trying to figure out how to live tomorrow. The city won't be completely destroyed for another 11 years, and they have to live in a world with nobody who knows how to do stuff. And so Jeremiah stands at the temple, and he sees two baskets of figs. This is the moment, and this is what God wants to show him. So everybody go back and look at verse number 2 and 3. This is the entire illustration in verse 2 and 3, and then he's going to tell us what to do with it. Verse 2 and 3. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. The other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. That doesn't mean the figs did some things they weren't supposed to do when their parents weren't watching. It just means they were bad. They were spoiled. Verse 3. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. The evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. That's the whole illustration, verse 2 and 3. So it seems like an odd thing at this moment. Devastation, loss, people gone, family, friends. What happens to them? We don't know. People are going about trying to figure out how to live tomorrow. The streets are empty. There's trash in the streets, broken things in the streets. And Jeremiah, it's all by himself at the temple, and God shows him two baskets of figs. One of them really good and one of them really bad. What are we supposed to do with this? I told you my message is going to be short, so hopefully it will be. I'm going to give you three truths that God communicates through this illustration at that moment. Number one, God sees who is good and who is bad. So the Lord showed me, he says, behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. Now, the first thing he communicates with this illustration, and I'll read these verses later and we'll do something with them as well. But the point of this illustration is supposed to be that the figs represent people. Go down to verse number 5 really quickly. We're going to read this again, but I just want you to see this one point. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive unto Judah. Verse number 8. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they're so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. So the only point I want you to recognize right now is this. There's two random baskets of figs sitting at the temple. God is going to use to illustrate the point of people that he sees that are good and people that he sees that are evil. And with that in mind, the location of this illustration is not by accident. It says in verse number 1 that these baskets of figs were before the temple of the Lord. I gave you a passage in Exodus. I'll just read it really quickly. In Exodus chapter 29, when the tabernacle first went up, the Bible says this, verse 42, Exodus 29. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. Verse 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The tabernacle and the temple were not God's house. He didn't live there. He didn't not have an apartment that he went home to on the weekends, and so Israel had to build him a home so he had a place to stay. That's not what the tabernacle and the temple was. In fact, the Bible specifically says that that's not true. Solomon says when he builds the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, the heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have built. The temple was not God's house, even though we call it the house of the Lord. That's more for our sake, not for his. It was the place where God and man could be in the same place. It was the place, he says in Exodus here, where I can meet you. And so it is not by accident that these two baskets of figs, representing the good people and representing the evil people, though the world is confusing who that is, right before the temple, that's where he meets the people. That's where the baskets of figs are sitting. Those baskets of figs represent people now who are not there. Jeremiah is the only one standing at the temple at the moment, is he not? But he says that these are the people who have these good figs are some of those who have gone into captivity. They weren't there. They weren't in Israel. They weren't at the temple. And yet God sees them just as clearly as if he was standing before them. Likewise for the evil. So regardless of this, a simple point he wants us to make is that no matter where you are, what you're doing, God sees who is good and who is bad very clearly. I read a small portion in Ezekiel's book last week, and so you can read it again later, but in this same time period, the Bible gives an illustration of people who everyone thought were good, who in the dark and when nobody was watching were doing that which was evil. And the passage specifically says and tells us that God knows that that is happening. And so while we're living in this place, where no one seems to know what is right or wrong anymore. To some extent, this is an encouragement to Jeremiah. Everything is upside down in his day. Those who are good are being called evil, like him, just preaching the truth, being put in stocks and made, being publicly humiliated for just trying to tell the truth. Everyone who leads the people, prophet, priest, and king, are all telling everybody to not listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is lying. Jeremiah doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's trying to do what is right, and yet no one thinks that he is good. Likewise, all these prophets speaking things that are lies, saying whatever they please, saying whatever's on their heart, whether it's on God's heart or not, and saying that it's on God's heart. God says, I see them too. God wants Jeremiah to know that he knows which is which. And no matter where you are or what you hide, God sees through you as if you are standing right in front of him, because we are. Which makes me wonder, why figs, right? Of all things. Now, I'm not Pastor Meyer, so I'm not going to tell you about how figs are planted and harvested and whether or not there's any spiritual truth found in that, because I just didn't look into that. But I think the point is very simple. When's the last time, how many of you have been to an orchard, like actually at the orchard, and you went like fruit picking at the orchard? Okay. One of the things you notice at the orchard is the intense number of old pieces of fruit on the ground. Have you noticed that? And then you smell this like half sweet, half rotten smell everywhere you go. And obviously you leave them all alone, because who knows how long they've been sitting there, unless you saw them fall off. And now there's a lot of holes in it because bugs are eating it, and half of it's gone because a rabbit came by and ate it last night. And when you go and you fill your bag to weigh at the little station on the way out, you never pick the rotten pieces on the ground. Because every single one of us has experienced what it's like to pick up a really good piece of fruit. Like it's that season, like right now it's peach season, and I love me some peaches. You pick up a peach and you squeeze it, and it just, your fingers go into just a tiny bit, just enough that you know it's gonna be soft, but not squishy, but not hard. And you smell the tip, and it's got that like rich peach smell. And every one of us has done the same thing. You've done that and go, And then you look at it like it's going to look back at you and say, yes, I'm a good peach. And then you put it in your cart. Every one of us has experienced that. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could do me a favor and just put your names on the attendance slip, just drop that in the plate when it goes around. We know who's here. We'd appreciate that. Likewise, every one of us has picked up a bad piece of fruit. Maybe it looked good at first, and then you try to test it with the little squeeze, and then your fingers like fall into it, and then it's like dirty and dark brown on the inside. And then maybe you're really ambitious and you try to cut away all the bad parts and you end up cutting away 95% of it and the last little chunk is really questionable and then you just throw it away afterwards. What a waste of time. Every one of us has experienced that, especially when it's really bad. Like it's that piece that's in the bottom of that drawer that you kept on putting produce on top of and you didn't realize you had that one last piece. And then you find it 5 months later and you're like, wow, I could have eaten that a long time ago. And then what do? We all do the same thing. We look at it and we turn our nose up at it and then we throw it away because it's so obvious. Every one of us knows what a good piece of fruit is like, and every one of us knows what a bad piece of fruit is like. And it's obvious. Why figs? Now, I don't know how obvious good and rotten figs are. But I think for somebody who's living in a place where they are harvested, just like we have peaches and apples, it would be obvious to them. I think the point is very simple. Living in a day, and we've seen this while we walk through Jeremiah, haven't we? Living in a day where truth is obscured and everyone's calling Jeremiah evil, even though in hindsight we know that Jeremiah was the only one doing what is right. And everybody was calling the other prophets good, even though in hindsight we know that they were all evil. Living in a day where it was confusing to know who was good and who was bad, God says, I can tell the difference as easily as you can tell the difference between a good and bad piece of fruit. God's not sitting there thinking, I don't know, is it them or not? Do they have I think their message sounded good on Sunday, so I guess it was true. No, God knows the difference as easily as you can pick up a bad piece of fruit. God sees who is good and bad. This world makes things, people makes truth very confusing. This world tells you that you're good and that you're right in your heart, and you don't have to, you can trust yourself, you can do what you please because it's a good thing, and then it just makes right and wrong very confusing. But in the midst of the cloudiness, God is discerning. And he can discern between the two as easily as you can discern between a good fig and a rotten one. That's why the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That communicates two truths, that you are going to naturally do wicked things, and so are the people around you, and you will be deceived by it and not think that it is. You will do wicked things and not feel like it's wicked in your own heart. But the Bible says this, but I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins, and give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. We might not be able to discern truth very well, but God does. So every time you look at a good and bad piece of fruit, remember, God sees truth as clearly as that. So that's the first point. Number two, we're going to move on in the chapter for the second one. The second truth he communicates is that circumstances are not always indicators of God's favor. Now, we haven't seen that truth yet in this chapter, but we're going to in just a minute. Circumstances are not always indicators of God's favor. When everything is upside down, God knows which way is up. But there's another upside downness shown here as well. So I want us to read the rest of the chapter very quickly, if we could. And I want us to see something. I'll tell you what it says very simply, and then we will return to the point. Verse number 4. So he gives the illustration, good, bad figs. What do you see? I see good figs and bad figs. And the good ones are really good. The bad ones are really bad. Verse 4. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Pause there for a second. He just says a few things. These people who are taken away, those good figs, I will bring them again to this land, he says. I will build and plant them, not pull them down or pluck them up. This is a reference to chapter 1, where Jeremiah says he's going to preach a message to tear down, to pull down, to pluck up, and to destroy, to build and to plant. He says, these good figs, I'm going to do the building and planting for them. I'm not going to do the plucking up or pulling down for them. Okay? He says he'll bring their heart back to him. Then he goes to the evil figs. Look at verse number 8. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and then that dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. He says he will remove them, these evil figs, to all the kingdoms rather than return as opposed to the others. They will be a reproach, a proverb, a taunt, and a curse. This is basically a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 28. where he says, if we choose not to follow the Lord, then we will become an astonishment and a proverb and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. And he adds the word curse in Jeremiah because Deuteronomy 28 is a list of curses. So it would be a curse. He says he will send sword and famine and pestilence. So this is easy to understand. The good figs are helped and blessed. The bad figs are cursed. Now, with this in mind, I want you to notice how upside down this passage is. Because this illustration takes place immediately after a captivity where many, many people are taken away. People are packed up with their families, carried to the other side of the desert to be owned by people from a foreign country. And he has this illustration. Good figs, very good. Bad figs, very bad. He says, I will help the good figs, and I will curse the bad figs. But look what he says in this passage. Who's the good figs at the captivity, and who's the bad ones? Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I've sent out of their place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. According to this passage, the good figs are the ones who were taken away. Verse number 8. What about the bad figs? The evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they're so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord, I'll give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. So in this illustration, the bad figs are the ones that are left behind. Now you would assume it would be the other way around, wouldn't you? The good figs are the ones that get to stay in their homes and in their lands. And the bad figs are the ones that are taken in captivity. But in this illustration, it's exactly the opposite. Now, there's a little bit of this that we should already assume. I said this a moment ago, and I emphasize it because I knew I was going to return to this point here. In the first and second deportations, what people did they take? Leaders? Upcoming leaders? Smart people, handsome people, skilled people, and strong people. So what did it say about you if they left you behind? It wasn't exactly a compliment, was it? Because it says only the poorest of the land. I got to stay. It's because they didn't want you. That's what the history tells us. So there's a little bit of that already. But and it's also not saying that all the people who were taken captive were good, because we just said that he took the king, and the king, the Bible says, was evil. And it's also not saying that all the people who were left behind are bad, because there's Jeremiah at the temple. But what it is saying is that just because you're experiencing bad circumstances doesn't mean that God is saying that you are a bad fig. And just because you're not experiencing bad circumstances today doesn't mean that God is saying you're a good one. We take circumstances as the measure of God's favor as a hard and fast rule. The moment something goes wrong, God doesn't love me. The moment something goes good, God stamps his approval on my life. Now, there is the general principle in which that is true. The only reason they're going into captivity was because the nation was evil. That is true. But individually, Jeremiah is left behind. He was good, but others were not. So was the king, Zedekiah. Likewise, there are some that are taken away. Some of them were evil, like the king, Jehoiachin. But some of them were good. We meet some of them later in our Bibles, like Daniel and Ezekiel. We'll see their whole life play out, and they are out there as well. When we experience a bad circumstance, what he's saying is what is really at stake and what is really important is the state of your heart, not the state of your day. And we spend our whole life trying to make our days easy rather than make our hearts right. And then we wonder why we feel like we're very frustrated, because God never promised you an easy day, but he does promise you blessedness within it. I think we still have a couple out there. I think the book is called Be of Good Cheer by John Bishop. Do we still have a couple of them? I don't know. We might have a couple of them. John Bishop was a pastor for many years, I think 24 years or so before this happened, in Arkansas. and he was married, he had kids, and then he contracted a septic meningitis. For whatever reason, it effectively took 100% of his memory. Not just like, who am I, where am I, but I don't even know how to say that anymore. I don't know how to speak. I don't know how to eat. I don't know how to go to the bathroom. I don't know who my wife is or my kids or that I was ever a pastor. And so he wakes up one morning middle-aged, mentally a newborn. He knows nothing of his former life. He is about my age mentally, even though he is about three times my age, because this happened in the 1990s. But God has used him in his life since that in a very great way. He's preached all over the country once again. He's been encouragement to people. I mean, very few people can match that story. And so when he says, hey, God can be an encouragement to you and can use it for good, people believe him, because if anyone can say that, it would be him. But on the other side of the coin, there are preachers like the prophets that we saw last week who stand up and preach false doctrine. They say things that are not true, and they're rich. They have houses, they have planes, they have many cars that none of us would ever afford one in our life. But God's not saying that they're a good fig any more than God was saying John Bishop was a bad one because of the circumstances that you have. The Bible says that if we do right, God will bless us. But this truth does not mean that we will always be healthy, we will always be wealthy, and we will always be prosperous if we live righteously. That we will have good circumstances tomorrow. I won't be diagnosed with cancer if I do what is right. God doesn't promise you that. I won't have financial trouble where, you know, inflation will just not affect me if I do right. God doesn't promise you that. We talk about all the reason that God uses bad circumstances. We could do that. We could talk about how he wants us to grow, and we're going to read a couple of those passages in a minute. But we don't have to take the moment that we have a health problem or a financial problem or a relational problem or a job problem that God is saying, you're a bad fig. Nor should we think that because we don't have those problems right now, God's approving of our life. Because here in this moment, he says the exact opposite of that. Circumstances are not always indicators of God's favor on our life. Number three, last thing we can learn from this, which is not in the same font. I don't know how that happened, and I apologize. That really bothers me. God can use bad circumstances for spiritual good. God can use bad circumstances for spiritual good. This is a bad circumstance. People are gone. Now, like I said, the reason why the nation was being cursed and the reason they were going into captivity and were beholden to their enemies and they were losing their treasure, that was because of evil as a whole. But individually, you are not responsible for every other person's decisions around you. And as the nation falls apart, you don't have to. And as the nation's wealthy, you might not be blessed. So your life might be independent of the group. But what he's saying here is of those who have experienced a bad circumstance, he's going to use it for their good. Look back at verse number 5. Verse 5, he says, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. It will be a bad circumstance, but I can use it for good. And like I said a moment ago, we've seen that. We know that in the Bible. In the first captivity, when all the upcoming leaders were taken, and all the smart and handsome upcoming leaders were taken, Daniel was in that group. And we get to read his story. What happens to somebody whose life turns upside down? What does he do with that? Well, some of them used it. And some of that God used to work through them. Daniel became one of the most prominent political figures in the world at that time. He had the ear of the most powerful men in that area of the world, which was the most powerful area of the world at that time. And so God used it for good. I mentioned Ezekiel a minute ago. Ezekiel had a hard time. You don't really appreciate this unless you know a couple facts, but when you open up the book of Ezekiel, it says that he's 30 years old. Why does it bother telling you that he's 30 years old? Like, who cares? It also tells you that he's a Levite. Why does it bother telling you that? Who cares? Because if we go back to the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers tells you that a Levite can become a priest between the ages of 30 and 50. And so Ezekiel, like, he's about to be who God has made him to be. He's going to be a priest. He's going to go into the temple. And then as he's a young man in his 20s, he sees his nation falling apart. Babylon's knocking on their door. He's taking things. And Ezekiel ends up getting taken captive in this deportation that Jeremiah describes here, the second one. And then he's in Babylon, sitting by the river, and now it's his 30th birthday. And he's nowhere near the temple. What a waste. What a sad day, right? You've been looking forward to your 30th birthday your whole life, and now it has come and you're not even in your country. Everything you were looking forward to God to do in your life, completely thrown away. And yet Ezekiel gets to write one of the longest books in the Bible that we read today. If he had just been a priest and just done what everyone else did, then he wouldn't have had the impact that he did. Bad circumstance. Oh my goodness. And it was a bad day. But on that bad day, when he was 30 sitting by the river, he got to see God in a way that almost no people have ever seen. Go back and open Ezekiel chapter 1. We still wonder exactly what he saw, but he doesn't, because he got to experience God. God can use it for spiritual good. Another note on this, verse number 6. It says this, I will set mine eyes upon them for good. I'll bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them up, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Pull them down. God would one day bring some of those exact people back to that land. Israel as a whole would come back, but not all of them would come back. But some of those same people who were taken 70 years later would return, and they would see a new temple built, and they would get to experience renewal. But not every single one of them would come back. Not every one of them. And so what he does is he uses this terminology of bringing back to the land to talk about something a little more important. Look at the very next verse, verse 7. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Watch, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Some people do get to have their circumstance reversed. Some people who are taken away into a foreign land, they get to come back. Some don't. Sometimes the circumstances don't just turn around. Sometimes when you get diagnosed with cancer, you never get the diagnosis that says, I'm sorry, you're in remission now. Good. Sometimes your brother Merle, who deals with it for literally the rest of his life. Maybe everything doesn't just turn around. Maybe you don't get the job back. Maybe that family member who does get sick, maybe they do pass away. God doesn't always reverse your circumstance, but he can, though he might not return you to the land, he can return your heart to him. God doesn't have to reverse your circumstances in order to use them for spiritual good. Daniel didn't come back. Ezekiel didn't come back. They were both taken and would never return, and yet would any of us change their story? And when God gives us a story, we have to accept what he's given to us, knowing that it's on purpose. I mean, we can read this passage. We all know the passage. But Paul, he asks the same thing. God, reverse my circumstances. And he asked God 3 times to take away that thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, because it's more valuable for you to keep it. And so he says, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. You want my strength? This is the way to get it. So you're welcome. The bad circumstances are for your spiritual good. And Paul said, so I glory in my infirmities because they're on purpose. God's bad circumstances he gives me are actually good circumstances because they're used for good. The Bible says this in 1 Peter 1, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Being a good fig does not mean that God's going to make your life easy, but it does mean that God's going to use those things for your good. So when you're discouraged and feel like truth is falling in the streets, remember that God sees who is good and bad, that circumstances are not necessarily indicators of God's favor, and that God uses those things for our good. So, be a good fig.